Last week we began our evening one another series, and the kids need to leave. Slipped my mind, but when I see our workers leaving, that's my cue. So those in junior choir can go on out for that. Last night as we began our series, I mentioned that we're dealing with gender roles. It will be the focus here as we begin talking about how do we as Christians interact with our culture around us. And last week we laid the biblical foundation for our discussion in that God created both man and woman in His image. And that is foundational to everything that we're going to deal with as we move forward. We're all image bearers. And even though that image we bear, as we talked about last week, has been distorted by sin, it has not been eliminated. It still exists. In fact, the whole function of salvation, Christ is restoring that image of God in us. Through salvation, God is active in a real-time process of sanctification that restores the image of God back to His original created intent. As we talked about last week, we won't reach that, this side of glory, but that is a process that's underway. And we are striving to be more like Christ. Our equality, though, as image bearers, as I said, is the necessary foundation for everything that we're going to discuss in the coming weeks. As we start dealing with specific roles that God has given us, it all builds upon the fact that we are in God's image. And we carry that image forward. I trust we recognize from our discussion last week that equality as far as the image of God does not mean that we have to have the exact same responsibilities before God. We have differing responsibilities, but we bear the same image. God made it clear in Genesis chapter 1 that He was making humans in His image, male and female. And at the same time, it's very obvious that God made gender distinctions when He created mankind. So that it should come as no surprise that He gave differing responsibilities to men and women. Frankly, it's primarily these differing responsibilities that are under attack by the culture around us. They're under attack because the responsibilities that come with these differing roles represent God's sovereignty over us. And as sin distorted the image, a part of that distortion is throw off God's sovereignty and refuse to acknowledge that our Creator has the right to be sovereign. And that sovereignty is most represented in the responsibilities that He's given. So the attack is coming directly upon these responsibilities that are specific to roles based on gender. Tonight we're going to begin looking at the differing responsibilities we have based on gender. And we're going to start with the responsibilities most fundamental to male and female, and what are the primary responsibilities God's given men and women. Tonight, specifically, we'll start with the men. It'll be their night in a few weeks. It'll be quite a few weeks when I look at the schedule here with vacations interfering and stuff. But in a few weeks coming out, we'll deal with the women's primary responsibilities. But tonight, we're starting with men. If you looked in your bulletin, you probably already gathered that. Maybe that's why some people aren't here tonight. They saw, oh, we're dealing with male roles tonight. We'll come back when it's time for the ladies. So, what is the role for biblical male leadership? Specifically, we want to think about, what does it mean to be a biblical male leader in the home? To give us some chance of getting through the biblical material, it's a vast amount of material that God has given us. I'm going to limit the scope of our topic even further from what does the Bible say about biblical male leaders. I'm going to limit it to look at the primary leadership obligations that God places upon men within the home, and that's the role of husband. Although I will readily admit that there's a fair degree of overlap between the responsibilities that God gives man as husband and what God gives man as father. And from there, we'll look in other weeks more broadly than how do men function and women function in church and so forth. But tonight we're going to narrow in on the primary responsibility God gives men within the fundamental unit that God has created, the family, and that is the role of husband. Let me give, to begin with, a definition of biblical male leadership. Last week, I highly recommended a book for you to download. The book's name was Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and I'd encourage you to go download that book. You can get it for free from John Piper's website, Well, in chapter 3 of that book, we have a definition that I really think is very good about what is biblical male leadership. And it's written by a theologian by the name of Raymond Ortlund. And he says, in the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, that's what we were talking about last week, in the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. That's what it means to have male leadership. The man has the primary responsibility to lead the partnership that God has created between man and woman in a God-glorifying direction. God places man in the primary leader position of the family unit. And we see that depicted in the creation account. We won't spend time on it. I'm sure you're very familiar with the creation account, Genesis chapter 2, where in that account, God made Eve from Adam. He took the rib from the side of Adam, and he made Eve from that rib. And then he brought Eve to Adam's presence, and Adam named her woman because she was created from man. She came from man. In fact, I would say that you even see a suggestion of male leadership that God has assigned in the very fact that God named the human race mankind rather than womankind. And that's even in the Hebrew, that's the term that's being brought forward there that we now bring into English as mankind. God created the human race and named it after the male side of that race, even though there's two genders. So we have this idea of biblical male leadership right from the beginning, but should come as no surprise to any of us, it's been distorted by sin because the image of God has been distorted by sin. So tonight I'm primarily going to focus on three different passages, and for lack of time or for sake of time, we're going to mainly walk through, but I want to start with what is the model that we have for biblical male leadership? And to see that model, the most clear reference we see to it is in Ephesians chapter 5. The model that we have for biblical male leadership is Jesus Christ. And if you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, I want to look at verses 23 and 24. That the context here is that verse that's very well known to many of the ladies. Verse 22 is, wives, be subject to your own husband as to the Lord, the verse that talks about submission. Of course, a lot of times we skip over the fact that verse 21 has the idea that we're to be subject to each other within the church. Submission is a broad context there. And then within the home, wives are to be subject to the husband. And then we see this example, the model for male leadership. For the husband, in verse 23, is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But if the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. This passage here provides the grounds for Paul's command to the wives to be submissive to the husband. The husbands are to be leaders. It's the explanation why the wives are to be subject in, and it's because it creates this model here. It is not specifically stated in this passage, but there are parallel passages where we even see that this leadership idea is grounded in the creation order. Man was created first. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Timothy chapter 2, you see that grounding of creation order. One thing I will note as we, even before we dive in this is the model. The husband is the head of the wife, modeled off Christ as the head of the church, but nowhere do we have a command for the husband to take headship. It's what is to be. It is the model God's created, but the command never exists for the husband to take that headship. It's simply the way it is. However, since that is so, we need to learn as much as we can about what does it mean then for men to be proper heads, proper leaders. And head simply has the meaning of being in authority over, having an authority position. And this headship does not in and of itself determine any stereotype for roles. And that's sometimes where the confusion even begins to come in. What does it mean for a man to be a head does not mean for a man to fit into a specific stereotype role. We don't go back to the 1940s and see here's what male headship should look like in the home. Cultures and families can determine different roles within the structure of proper biblical headship. Paul defines the headship here in relation to the headship of Christ as the Redeemer over the church. Christ's headship is natural because he's the Savior of the church. In a similar fashion, the husband's headship is natural because of the created order. He's placed first. But before we pick up a little bit more, how does that play out? Let's dig into why it's such a difficult area. What's the challenge? We see the model is simply Christ. Christ, who gave himself up for the church, is the head of the church. The husband is to be head in the family. Where does the challenge to this biblical male leadership come from? Well, it comes from the fall. And I'm going to ask you to turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 shows us why we have such a problem in this area. Ever since the fall, husbands, men, are not able to be the leaders that they should be. Now, I'll say this multiple times, I'm sure, as we go through this series. The fall makes everything very challenging. The fall disrupts everything, but because of redemption, there is hope. Christ is restoring that image of God in us. He gives hope in every fallen responsibility God's given us. It can be restored through Christ. But the challenge to biblical male leadership comes in the fall. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, you see, the woman saw the tree that they were told not to eat of. Serpent had come to the woman and talked with her, and the woman saw the tree after the serpent said, "Go ahead, you can eat it, you're not going to die." And she saw it, that it was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable, make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. What we see in that verse is Adam was with Eve at the time she ate of the fruit. Apparently, he was even there while she was talking to the serpent, having that dialogue as well. And even as she misstated things slightly when she said, he said, "Not even touch of it," Adam did not step in and correct her misstatements. So Adam was involved in the fall from the very beginning. In verses 8 through 12, after they ate, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Notice God is addressing the man. He's supposed to be the one in leadership. He calls to the man and he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he, being God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Of course, God knows the answer to that, but he's making Adam admit that the man said, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Right at the beginning here, Adam attempts to blame shift. The woman you gave me. So it's either her fault or your fault, God. It's not my fault. We have that problem right from the beginning. He does not take responsibility for his sin. He shifts the blame to Eve and even blames God for his own sin. We have the fall. Consequence, in verse 16, God says to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." The natural order of things is upset here in verse 16. The wife's desire will be for her husband, he will rule over you. That the woman is going to be predisposed to control her husband. That's the idea that we have here, your desire. In chapter 4, verse 7, if you just look across the page, the same word that we see translated as desire in verse 16 of chapter 3 is found when we're dealing with Cain and Abel, and God says, and sin's desire, you know, sin is crouching at your door, its desire is for you, but you must master it. The idea of desire is it wants to control you. Well, because of sin, the woman's desire is to control her husband. The husband is going to be predisposed to dominate his wife. He will rule over you. Now, I want you to note that this is unnatural state. This is the unnatural order after the fall. So when we think about the headship that God has created for man to have, we know that headship is not domination. Domination is the result of the fall. It's the unnatural state. Headship cannot mean that. But we see things flipped upside down here. And there's three natural results of this situation when it comes to the looking specifically at men. The men have been that were given the responsibility by God to have male leadership. Three natural results is, one, there'll be this feeling of incompetence. The woman will want to rule, and the man will then feel incompetent. It's no longer easy for the man to rule the world. Even the ground itself doesn't readily yield to the man's rule anymore. So there, it's no longer easy for man to rule the world, and men then have an inerrant understanding of that fact. They intuitively know that it's not easy to rule the way God intends. Sin leaves that feeling of incompetence. And this leads to a feeling of incompetence as man's deepest fear. That then produces a fear of failure. Closely akin to incompetence is men have a fear of failure that leads to feelings of inadequacy and lack of effort or obsession. That will show itself in the lack of effort because of inadequacy or obsession with doing things that the man is good at. Most women don't understand this intense fear of failure that men have as a result of the fall we see here, where things are flipped upside down from God's original creation. Ultimately, it's just a simple discomfort with one's manhood. What God has created men to be, men are no longer comfortable with. There's a lack of comfort with being the leader that man is supposed to be. There's not a man alive who's naturally comfortable in the position of leadership that God has given him because sin now is in the way. Again, Christ is in the process of restoring that, so that doesn't leave it hopeless. It means it's challenging. The implications is that men have a natural disposition to not be there when their wives or their families need them and their leadership. Abdication is the natural instinct. But we are not to do that which is natural. Men are prone to blame shift rather than admit failure and incompetence. That's what sin influences us to do. Again, we do not have to do that because of Christ. This leads men, though, ultimately, naturally, to be either passive or domineering. Different ways that they will attempt to hide their discomfort. A passive man is weak and impotent, makes it difficult then for his wife to have her position of being submissive to him. On the other hand, a dominating wife doesn't allow his wife to, a dominating man doesn't allow his wife to grow at all. So everything was flipped upside down by the fall. That's what makes biblical male leadership difficult. So let's flip back to Ephesians. The model is Christ. The ideal was created in Genesis. It was affected by the fall. That creates the challenge. But that does not remove the model. Christ, in fact, gives us the perfect model. And when he came, he became the perfect model. He pictures what this is to look like in the means by which he is the head over the church. So back in Ephesians, let's pick up again in verse 25 and read through the rest of chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. God created men to have biblical male leadership. The model we see for biblical male leadership is Jesus Christ in his relation over the church. We've seen the challenge to biblical male leadership is the fall. The foundation to restore biblical male leadership is in the verses we've just seen here. And I think we can sum that foundation up in one word, and that word is love. Husbands, love your wives. That's the solution God has given that through Christ we're enabled to carry out that allows us to restore that which the fall has corrupted. We are given Christ's self-sacrificing love for the church as the pattern for how a husband is to love his wife. Husbands, love your wives. Notice what is not here is a command to rule over the wife. Even though in the previous verse it was pointed out that the husband is the head of the wife, that is the way things are simply supposed to be. The command of husbands, don't take the role you're supposed to have. The command is, husbands, love your wife. That's how we restore that which has been corrupted by sin. Christ demonstrated his love for the church by giving himself up. And we're just going to work our way through these verses now. He demonstrated his love for the church by giving himself up. We know that's a reference to what Christ did, even as we were talking about this morning on the cross. He gave himself up unto death. The worst kind of death that they could imagine in that time frame. So inherent in this idea of love for a husband to his wife is a context of self-sacrificing. The husband is to sacrifice himself on behalf of his wife. And that's part of what it means to be the leader in the home. The purpose of Christ's love, we're told here, was sanctification of the church and the cleansing of the church, making the church what it is meant to be by God, making it that. Well, I don't think it's too far of a stretch from what Paul is saying here to say in that model, then the husband is to be helping the wife become what she's supposed to be. In verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives. We could even translate that so is in the same way. In the same way that Christ gave himself for the church so that the church could become the fulfillment of its purpose. Husbands, in the same way, ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, so that the wives can become what they are meant to be. In the same way, verse 28 here provides another illustration of the manner in which husbands are to love their own wives. He gave an illustration of Christ's love for the church. Here's an illustration. Another illustration, husbands, as you love your own wives. And he even ties in the idea that the church is the body of Christ. And husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He uses the word ought. Husbands ought. That stresses obligation. This isn't something, husbands, you do if you feel like it, if you want to. Part of leadership is doing what you ought to do. And he says, husbands, you ought to love your wives. As your own body, that harkens back to the second great commandment. Love your Lord God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Well, our wife is our closest neighbor in our human relations. So husbands are to love their wife as their closest relation. This then ties into the model that Paul has used, I said, of Christ's example. The church is Christ's body. And he develops the concept in verse 29, no one hates their own body. Well, Christ does not hate his own body, the church. He loves his body, the church. And he gave himself for it. Well, husbands, you're to do the same for your wife, because no one will hate their own body. It's normal to take care of ourselves. Paul then again follows the statement by invoking the powerful image of Christ's relationship to the church, because we are members of his body, bringing us right back. And see how he's intertwining this image. Christ as the model, his relationship to the church, husbands, your relationship to your wife. He intertwines this throughout. Christ is constantly providing for the nourishment and the growth of the church. Well, husbands are to be constantly providing for the nourishment and the growth of their wife, and by extension, their entire family. In verse 30 here, Paul considers the relationship of Christ to the church so personal that he interrupts his style here, even switches to the first person plural, we. And this serves again to remind husbands and wives of that which they have in common. We all are part of Christ's body. Husbands, wives, you have this in common. You have salvation in common. And that salvation is restoring the image that you have in common. And then he rounds it all out again with a reminder that don't get lost in the illustration here. Love your own wife, even as yourself, in verse 33. Each one is to love his own wife as himself. So he ties this all together. This is the foundation for male leadership, love. Well, we have a few minutes left. I want to turn to another passage. where we see this pulled out again. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. We shouldn't really look at this verse as an independent paragraph, even though a lot of your Bibles separate it as independent paragraph. The New American Standard, for one, does. A lot of translations do. We shouldn't see it as independent paragraph. It's a corollary to the preceding verses. In the first set of verses in chapter 3, we have instructions about the wife, again, being submissive to her own husband, just like we saw in Ephesians. So verse 7 here is giving to prevent a false assumption concerning if a wife is submissive to her husband, what could be a false assumption that the husband would get? So this verse prevents a false assumption concerning the husband's relation to his submissive wife. And Peter tells us, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Notice, I'm just going to pick this verse apart. He's speaking to the husbands, the ones who are to be leaders in the home, husbands, in the same way. In the same way, links this back to chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, wives, be submissive to your husbands. But that, in the same way, in verse 1 of chapter 3, links back to verse 21 of chapter 2. So you've been called to this purpose, which ties into verse 20, that tells us what the purpose is. And the purpose is to do right and suffer, patiently endurant, because this finds favor with God. Finding favor with God is the purpose for which we've been called. Wives, in the same way of that's with your purpose, find favor with God, you're to be submissive. Husbands, so linking this all together in verse 7, husbands in the same way ties back. This is how you find favor with God. Husbands, to find favor with God, live with your wives in an understanding way. There's a flow of the argument here that we need to find. And within this verse, then, directed to husband, the grammar of the verse indicates that there's two phrases that really carry an imperatival force. They're commands to the husband. Two commands that he's given. Dwell with and assign honor. Those are the two commands that Peter gives us that tell us what finds favor with God as leaders in the home. Husbands, dwell with your wife and assign honor to her. These define the two primary duties that are laid out here for the husbands. And then these duties are qualified with corresponding attitudes that Peter gives us in this verse. The literal rendering of the first phrase here is dwell with them according to knowledge. Dwell with them according to knowledge. All husbands and wife relationships are governed by knowledge. And knowledge is that which we can derive from reason and common sense, as well as an understanding of all the Christian principles that Peter's been talking about here, all the Christian principles that apply to the marriage relationship. Bring all of this to bear when you're dwelling with your wives, dwell with them according to knowledge. So use your own reason about what you know about your wife, use the common sense that God's given you, and understand the Christian principles that you've been taught that direct marriage relationship. All of this is wrapped together in the husband's duties here. This would include a knowledge of your wife's goals, desires, frustrations, her strengths, her weaknesses, her physical, emotional, and spiritual strengths and weaknesses. All of this is wrapped together in an understanding way as with someone weaker. Or literally, as with a weaker vessel. There's a comparative here, weaker. And one thing we should recognize about the comparative weaker, and I think sometimes is missed in this verse, is the comparative that Paul uses this idea weaker implies that Peter considers both the husband and wife to be frail vessels. They're both weak. She's just weaker. They're both frail instruments used by God for his purposes. We have to recognize that. So what does it mean for the wife to be weaker? Well, one, it means that the husband is to treat her gently, fragile. But I believe it also has an aspect here because of how this is placed into the flow of the argument here. It's to prevent the husband from misunderstanding how he should respond to a voluntarily submissive wife. I believe there's an aspect here in the weaker in that she's in the weaker position because she has voluntarily submitted to her husband to please God. That places her in a weaker position from the husband. They're both weak, but she's in the weaker position because she's placed herself voluntarily and submissive to the weak husband, who is weak because he's a sinner. So husbands are to understand that. And based on all that understanding, they dwell with her accordingly. The literal rendering of the second idea is to sign honor, show her honor. I'll just mention, tie it into the weaker vessel. Because she's a woman, there's that tying sense. So that's where I believe it really points back to her position as part of that weakerness. Weakerness, how's that for a word? So the second duty, show honor. Show her honor as a fellow heir of grace. Literally is assigning her honor. The second duty of the husband that he should give his submissive wife is he is to give her her just due. And not take liberties with her rights. Assign her the honor that's due her. Even though she has voluntarily submitted herself to you, assign her the honor that's her due. The wife is to be accepted as fully worthy of respect and loving esteem here. Show her the honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. She should have this respect and the loving esteem that is due those who are joint heirs, that are equal in salvation under God, that are equal in the image-bearing aspect of God's image. So in the marriage relationship, the husband and wife complement each other in that they complete one another, but in their personal standing before God, there is an equality. And we're to assign the wife honor based on that equality before God. Even though our relational roles have a complementary fashion, she completes the husband by voluntarily submitting to his leadership. In recognition of this reality, that she's equal in image of God, will end domestic tyranny. There's no room for it. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of God, a joint heir. There's no room for tyranny when she's given that honor. And then the final phrase of this verse notes that men, there's a motivation for this. Your domestic relationship has a profound impact on your spiritual fellowship with God, so that your prayers will not be hindered. There will be obstacles in the way of a proper spiritual fellowship with God if there is not proper harmony in the home. That means men must take their leadership obligation that God has given them. The way they take that leadership obligation is through love, sacrificial love that's modeled off Christ. So with those passages under our belt now, we're going to break up into our group and spend some time talking about biblical male leadership in the home.